Revelation chapter 21, and we've looked down through verse 4. In those first two verses, what did John see? And this is just a review for a moment. He saw a new heaven and a new earth. What had happened to the first? The one that we live in now. It was gone, yes. It had passed away and there was no more sea. So if the old home is gone, we need a new one. Of course, we need, if we're going to be have one for our eternal dwelling place, we need a spiritual home and a spiritual body in the resurrection. And so he sees this new heaven and new earth, and he refers to it in verse 2 as the holy city. New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is there a connection between, with the description that he gives there of this new heaven and new earth being this, this new Jerusalem, the holy city, and this bride? From the scriptures that we have seen and we went over last week in our study, when we looked at Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, what did he say was that heavenly Jerusalem? The church, whose names are written in heaven. Well, those are points that we've just been looking at from the end of chapter 20 and here to the beginning of chapter 21. Who's going to enter into this place? Those whose names are written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Well, according to Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, who has their names written in heaven? The church. What is that heavenly Jerusalem? The church. Who is this? Who is the bride of Christ? The church. How many connections are we seeing here between the eternal dwelling place and those who are citizens in Christ's kingdom, his church? The connection between eternal salvation and being in the church. We see so much today, or hear so much today, to try to minimize the importance, the distinction of the church, the importance of the Lord's church. Why is that, by the way? Why do so many try to make all the teachings in the New Testament about the church to be to downplay it, or to even ignore it, or to try to get rid of it? What would be the motivation for that? Well, we live in an age where people don't want to, they want to accept everything, right? If you want to say it doesn't matter what religious organization you belong to, none of those things matter, that everybody's going to be saved anyway, well, all the teachings in the New Testament about the Lord's church, it is a very distinct organization that Christ founded, that he died for, that he purchased with his blood, and that he's going to save in the end. Then you have, that means those that are outside of it by the teachings of the gospel are excluded from salvation, because to be in Christ is to be in his church. We become we put on Christ when we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're baptized into the one body, which Ephesians 1:22 and 23 tells us is his church. So we are added to the church the same, at the same time in the same manner in which we put on Christ. So to be in Christ is to be in his church. That's why it's important and necessary to have understanding of Christ, his church, and all those things to be able to properly believe and repent and make that decision to follow him. Brother Glenn?
They want the easy road, and they sometimes, I think, they say we all are too strict, you know.
Right, because people don't want to. People don't want to hear anything about, well, it has to be done a certain way, because that means if you're not doing it that way, then you don't get all the blessings or the same blessings. Well, then you just think you're the. Well, it's not what we think. It's not about what we think. It's not about what our opinion would be. For any of us, it's about what the Lord says. And if God says, here's the way it is, In what way does it serve our eternal interests for us to not believe what he says and follow it? And when he says, here's who my son is, here's his church, and here's what you have to do to be in him, to be in it, and this is what you have to do to have eternal salvation, and we want to ignore that? That is absolutely for our eternal detriment. Will be for our eternal destruction if we ignore that. We're seeing here emphasized in these, just as we did at the end of chapter 20 here, right on into the first two verses of chapter 21. We're seeing very strongly affirmed that connection between eternal salvation and being in Christ and in His church. If the church doesn't matter, by the teachings of the New Testament, if the church doesn't really matter, then Christ doesn't matter. I mean, that's the fact, isn't it? He's the head of the body. I mean, if you cut the head off from the body and you throw the body away, you just got a head by itself. When Christ says that he purchased that church with his own blood and you say it doesn't matter, then what does it do with Christ and his sacrifice? I mean, it's really blasphemy against the Lord who came to build that church and gave himself for it. And he's going to come to save it. So we have to recognize that importance there. And this isn't something that should be discouraging. This is something that's very encouraging. We can understand what this is, and we can be a part of it. And it's open to everybody. You know, we're not excluding anybody. It's not our business to exclude anyone. We don't make up the rules. The Lord does, and the Lord desires to have no one excluded. What does God think of? Does he have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. Would he have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? That's what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. Does he desire that all would come to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9? Of course. And he gave his only begotten Son because he so loved the world. Is he going to force anyone to believe and be saved in spite of their unbelief and disobedience? No. He gives us so many opportunities and so much encouragement to do what's right. But if we refuse, this is what we're seeing right here. What we have to do to be right with him and what will happen if we're not. But we just need to keep in mind these first two verses of Revelation 21 and how important it is in its teaching about the Lord's church and its connection to eternal salvation. Just like we read in Ephesians 5, where Christ is the Savior of the body, that singular body. He's going to save it, that body that he gave himself for. Well, these are the ones that are going to be in that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem. And now he's describing there in verses 3 and 4 that we got to see a bit of at the close last week, but we want to read this again here. Verses 3 and 4, and what it will be like in this city. What will heaven be like? And we even put up on the board there as we're getting into that, the good things about heaven. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4 again here in Revelation 21. Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read that for us?
Verses 3 and 4?
Yeah.
And I heard a brief voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."
Consider what this is saying. It's almost incomprehensible on a level. Our Creator, the righteous and holy God of heaven, the Creator of all things, is willing to open His tabernacle, heaven, to men. To us. I mean, to really ponder that for a moment, our holy God is willing to open his own tabernacle, his dwelling place to us, to make available to us to live in forever, where he is not ashamed to be called our Father and we His children. That's, not only is that not a small thing, I mean, that's the biggest of things, isn't it? But this is where God Himself dwells, and He's willing to have us there. So to think about the opportunity to be in the very place with God Himself, to be with Him forever and ever. That's what He says about this place that He's describing here in Revelation 21, that the whole chapter is about, where we want to be for our eternity. He's going to dwell with them there, with us, if we are His people. And we'll be His people, and it says God Himself will be with them and be their God. I mean, it's very strongly stated there in that verse, that blessing to be there with God in eternity, with no end to that. What is available in this world that compares to that? Well, I mean, what people love this world for, is there anything in this world that compares any material thing or all of the things together? Like Jesus said, if we were to gain the whole world and lose our soul, what does it profit it? Well, nothing. What is in this world, if we could have it all, that we would give in exchange for the opportunity to be with God in His dwelling place forever and ever? It's such foolishness to think that way, but people aren't thinking about what they're doing. I mean, they really aren't. They're just not thinking about how they're living and what it means and what's coming next. And the devil is, of course, deceiving. The world does not want us to think about that, but here we're thinking about it in a very positive way. As He's teaching us, here's what you can have, and this is what's available to all of us. Whatever we go through in this life, and we know that to be there. Well, what did Paul say in Acts 14 and verse 22? What did he preach to those new Christians on his first missionary journey? When he went through Cyprus and he went through Antioch and Pisidia and then to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and those places, then where he met Timothy and converted many in those places. But these were new converts to Christ. In Acts 14, verse 22, Brother Aaron, what did Paul preach to them from the outset? This is right after he himself had been stoned and left for dead. And then he goes back. And it's phenomenal just to read that, but he'd been persecuted, he'd been chased out of Antioch and Pisidia, and then chased out of Iconium from the people from Antioch. They went there to the next town to chase him out of there, followed him all the way to Lystra and Derbe, and then stoned him there and left him for dead. And what does Paul do? Paul goes right back to those. If all those things had just happened to you, and then somebody said, okay, now make up a list of places that you don't want to go to ever again. I mean, wouldn't those places be the ones right there at the top of your list? You're going to mark them off. No more, not going back there. But not Paul. That's exactly where he goes. He goes right back to where all that had just happened. For what reason? Because he needed to preach to those new Christians. He didn't want to see them destroyed. And the devil wasn't going to leave them alone. Brother Aaron, can you read that verse, Acts 14, 22?
Burning the souls of the disciples.
If we're going to enter, it's going to be through much tribulation. This is what he was preaching to brand new converts. We need to understand that. We need to preach that and teach that to those who are teaching. It's not going to be an easy life. But what does Romans 8 and verse 18 tell us about all these things that will happen to us here? Compared to what we're reading about here in Revelation 21, that will be the reward for enduring all of that. Brother Michael, Romans 8, 18.
For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. prepare the glory which shall be revealed in us.
All right. That glory that is to come, there's nothing here that's worthy to be compared to that. So if we're thinking about it, if the question is it worth it? Is it worth it to go through what we have to go through, that much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven? Is it worth it? Here, not only is it worth it, he says it's not even worthy to compare the glory that's coming for what we're going through here in these through these sufferings. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Brother Peter, verses 16 through 18.
For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For a lot of preaching which is but for a moment working for us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, but things which are seen are temporal, but at things which are not seen are eternal.
So here again, he talks about the affliction, and he talks also about the reward for enduring it. And we see two things about it, the magnitude and the duration. What does he say about the, what's the magnitude of our affliction here? Light. What about the magnitude of the reward? And there also, of course, the exceeding weight. So you have what's light on the one side of the scale, and you have an exceeding weight on the other. And then what does he say? That's light affliction, which is but for a moment. Very brief. Versus an eternal reward. So here we have light affliction that's but for a moment, and there we have an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Is it worth it? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, Brother Ted. For him to be our father and for us to be his children, we have to endure these afflictions. And then he's going to describe it here in these terms of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18.
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord God. Touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and
many of the same words in those verses that we were just reading in Revelation chapter 21, where he is will dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his children, his sons and daughters. But we see emphasized there the condition for that. So we can see the greatness of the reward, we can see the greatness of the blessings of heaven. It is available and offered to us all. There are conditions, though, that we have to meet to be there. The one that he's putting the emphasis on there in 2 Corinthians 6 is that we must be what? Well, he uses the word in the next verse, in verse 1 of chapter 7. Where he says, perfecting holiness, cleansing ourselves from the filth. But he says that we perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. Well, that's he's describing holiness there in those last verses of chapter 6. When we come out from among them and are separate. Well, to be holy, to be sacred is to be set apart. That's what it is. We come out from this world to be separate for God, and we don't touch the unclean thing. That's holiness. But we can't just be a little bit holy. as he says it in verse 1 of chapter 7, we have to perfect or complete our whole, we have to be completely set apart for him, not just partially so. That is the condition for him to be our God, to dwell with us, and for us to be his children there. Well, it's very similar to what he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Brother Dave, Hebrews 12, 14. In order to see God, what do we have to do?
All peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
He's not going to open his heavenly tabernacle to that which is unholy. He is the Holy One. And he's not going to have what is unholy in his presence to dwell with forever and ever. If we're going to be with the Holy One, we have to be holy, which is what he says in 1 Peter 1, isn't it? Be therefore holy even as I am holy. We have to be. Without which no man will see the Lord. So that holiness and that process, and as we're becoming more and more holy and growing in the image of Christ, that will come through our enduring much tribulation. And when we go through all that tribulation and the things that we have to as Christians in this life, is it an easy life? It is not. When he describes God's people and his faithful ones in Hebrews chapter 11, that whole chapter is that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us to encourage us in running our race that is set before us, as he goes on into chapter 12. But who's the first one that he starts with? By faith? Who's the first one in chapter 11? By faith. All these ones who by their faith did the will of God. Who's the first example there? By faith, whom? Abel. And what happened to him? He talks about it right there. He got killed because of his obedience to God. Is it by accident that the first example that he mentions right there in Hebrews 11 is one who was killed for his faith? The very first one. Where do we finish up in chapter 11, verses 35 through 38? Brother Glenn, Hebrews 11, 35 to 38.
Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance as they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and surety, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise.
Does that sound like a description of an easy life? That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we're of all men most miserable. I mean, to live a life like that and then have nothing for it. So this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be a difficult time on this earth, but again, it's light and but for a moment in comparison with that exceeding and eternal weight of glory. To be a child of God, to be with him, for him to dwell with us, and him for us to be with him forevermore. And that's why we have those promises that he gives in verse 4 when he says these former things will be passed away. What former things is he speaking about there? Tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. That's quite a list of those things go along with what we were just reading about of those ones in Hebrews 11. Yes. Well, what's going to happen to all that? It's all going to be done away with. A place where we get to dwell with God for eternity, and where there are no tears, there's no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. That's all gone. No more of any of that. All those things that are so closely associated with our time on this earth, especially when we follow Christ and have all the afflictions that he says we have to. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Let's compare this to Revelation chapter 7, the description that we had there of the ones that are around God's throne in verses 11 through 17. Brother Tom, can you read Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 through 17?
And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
So many of the same words that we see there in Revelation 21 and verse 4 repeated here. He's describing the ones that will be there with God in his holy temple in heaven forever and ever. And again, he emphasizes in verse 14, these are they which came out of what? Great what?
Tribulation.
And then they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That he says that they're arrayed in white robes there in verse 13, made white by the blood of the Lamb. And that fine linen we saw in chapter 19 of those ones that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are those that fine white linen is the what? Righteousness of the saints, it said there. So here we have purity and righteousness that comes by enduring the tribulation. And they're before God's throne, serving him day and night in his temple. Right? There's another verse telling us what we're going to be doing in heaven. Serving God. If we don't like serving God here in this life, heaven's not the place for us, is it? It won't be. Absolutely not, because, I mean, it's only going to be for those who love God and love to serve Him. And if that's just something that doesn't sound very appealing to us, you mean I've got to serve? You mean I'm going to be working? What kind of labor is it? It'll be it's a glorious labor without any of the, where we don't have the devil bringing the temptation, and we don't have all the persecutions, we don't have the pain, we don't have fatigue. Wouldn't that be great? You just keep going and you never get tired. You don't have to sleep. That annoys me. I mean, I'm making a confession, but it does when I have to give up, you know, essentially a third or a fourth of my short life here sleeping. It just seems such a, I would love to be able to get all that time that I'm spending sleeping and have that to be doing something productive. Well, that's not the way the Lord's made me in this life, or any of us, right? We are in the flesh and we get fatigued, and so we can understand that. We have to have our rest. We have to eat. We have to drink. We do get tired. But to be in heaven, to be able to serve, and never get tired and just keep going. We don't get older. We don't get feeble. I mean, we're going to be right there, fully able, how the Lord has made us in that eternal spiritual body that is glorious, to be able to serve Him day and night. Just keep going, keep doing it. That to me sounds like a wonderful thing. And it should to all of us that we can do that and not have all these things that we're so cumbered in this earth. We're not going to have hunger or thirst, and we don't even have to have sunlight. So we're not going to depend on any of these things that we're so used to here. How are we going to see anything? How are we going to stay warm? The Lamb in the midst of them will feed them and lead them to fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a place. So we see what it's like described there, and what we have to do to be able to inherit that place for our eternal home. When we read about such a place, whatever he says we have to do, we should be motivated to do it. That's where he's encouraging us here back in chapter 21. Let's go ahead now and read verses 5 and 6, just as we saw with being led to those fountains of waters. Well, we're going to see some more about that here. But Revelation 21 now, verses 5 and 6, Brother Aaron.
He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life free. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son."
All right, so here, the one who sits upon his throne. I mean, this is God's declaration here. The one that's, and the only one that can do this, he says, "Behold, I make all things new." We're seeing here such a contrast between this heavens and earth and the new heavens and new earth, heaven. This world, this home we have now, that's not our home, and our true home for eternity, the contrast between this world and heaven. That's why he said this will be done away. But here's this eternal place that, how different is it from this world? Where God himself is, where we don't have tears and sorrow and pain and death and crying and all of that. But he's making all things new. So is heaven going to be like earth? It's not. Everything's going to be new. And of course, in a great way. And then he told John to write. He wanted that recorded. He commanded John to write down that statement. And what does he say about it? Yeah. Now, why would he say, "All right, here's the one on the throne saying, I'm the one making all things new. Now write it down because this is true and faithful." Because when we're reading about this place, is there any possibility to say, well, that just can't be? That we can be eternally with God himself and not to have death anymore, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, none of that. And God is saying, "Yes, I will make it all new. It will be like this. This is faithful and true." So can we count on it? Absolutely we can. This is what God himself has said about it. And he said in verse 6, "It is done." And when God says it's done, what is it? It's done. I mean, it really is. That was a hard question, wasn't it? I mean, when he says it's done, there's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. There's no maybe to it. That's something he says about the promises of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here were people, the context of this in 2 Corinthians 1 is when Paul had expressed his intention to make another trip to Corinth, and he was intending, as you can read at the end of 1 Corinthians, the first epistle, that he was endeavoring to come to see them shortly. Well, he got hindered from coming, and he's going to give two main reasons why he was hindered from coming, why he hadn't made it over there yet. One of the reasons was because of the problem that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when there was a fornicator in the church that had to be delivered to Satan. And that's one of the reasons he gives in chapter 2 here in 2 Corinthians for why he hadn't come yet. He didn't want to come in person until that had... he didn't want to make that problem, make it harder for them by making a personal visit until that letter that told them what to do about it had, they'd had the opportunity to do something there. And then the other reason he gives it later in chapter 2, when Titus had been hindered from joining him in Troas, then Paul was discouraged and went to Macedonia. So there were two main reasons why he hadn't come yet. But there were some there in Corinth that were getting down on Paul because he had his arrival had been delayed. And so there were some that were saying that basically Paul had broken his promise, that he really didn't mean what he said. And so Paul is, God, of course, through Paul, is defending Paul, and that there's no yes and no. It's not... With people in the world, yes and no. Can you depend on what people say, especially these days? I mean, they may say yes. I get lied to every day in the hospital, I can tell you that. I ask questions about things, and people tell me all kinds of stuff. And then the truth comes out when I get the lab report. The lab work back, but anyway, many times. But that happened this week. I had to confront somebody with something. Oh, I didn't do that. And then, well, how did it get here? But anyway, and you get some crazy stories about that too. We won't go much further with that. But people don't tell the truth. I mean, that's just the way it is. Especially, I mean, that's just. Most of us have been around while enough where we can certainly, I think everybody in here right now is, well, maybe except for Laura, is old enough to be able to give an assessment from looking back in the past. Is this world more or less honest, or is it the same than just a few years ago? Do we see honesty? Is that something that is... staying the same or getting better, or is that getting worse? It's getting worse. Just like about every other bad thing. These things are getting worse. But notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about God and his promises. Verses 18 through 20 of 2 Corinthians 1. Let's see, where are we? Brother Michael.
But if God is true, our word toward you was not yet amen. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yet yea nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
So it's not yes and no. With God it's yes for his promises. When he promises something, there's no uncertainty to it. It's not like, well, maybe it will or maybe it won't. As far as God's part, now, when there are conditions, of course, we have to meet those conditions, but then he sets those forth, and whatever we do about the conditions, God's going to follow through with what he's promised either way. But his promises aren't, it's not iffy at all. It's not yes and no. He says all of his promises in him, they are yes. And in him, he says, amen. What does that word amen mean? So be it. So he says, God, all of God's promises are yes and are amen. They are so be it. It will be done as he says, is what that means. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 21, that the Lord is saying about the promise of heaven itself. It is done. So he says, write. I will make all things new. This is these words are true and faithful, and it is done. I mean, how many different ways is God letting us know the certainty of his promise. We don't have to wonder, well, he says that, but is it really going to happen? It really is. He means every word of that, and he will. It is done. It will be. Our only concern is to make sure that we do whatever he says we have to do to be there. If we do that, we can have no doubt whatsoever about God and his faithfulness to do that. Now, there's a lot that we have to trust in him for on that. We know we can't go there like we are right now, can we? We're flesh and blood right now. Can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of heaven? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 15. No, this is a spiritual place. God is a spirit. We can't go there like this. We can't. We have to have a new body, a spiritual body, that glorious, eternal spiritual body that he will give us in the resurrection. We have to have the resurrection in order for us to be able to go to this place he's describing there. How much of our hope is based in the resurrection? I mean, that's the point of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, which we can go there. Peter, can you read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
All right, what kind of faith do we have to be able to have this eternal inheritance that's uncorruptible? What kind of hope does he say? A little itty bitty hope? A little microscopic hope? Just a little grain of a hope? What's his word there? A lively hope. So our hope isn't something small, it's not something lively. We have a living hope that we will be able to inherit this incorruptible place for our eternal dwelling place. What he's describing here in Revelation 21, that God says, it is done. Well, how do we have such a lively hope for it? He says, by the resurrection of Christ. Since he was raised, then we trust his promise that he will raise us up like he raised up his son. Isn't that the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ wasn't raised, then the dead are not raised. But if the dead are raised, then Christ was raised, the first fruits of them that slept. Otherwise, if Christ were not raised, then we're yet in our sins. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. But then he finishes the chapter by saying, in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why isn't it? Because Christ was raised, and therefore we will be raised if we follow him. So we have a lively hope for this inheritance. Enough so that we're willing to live the life that we've been reading about, that we're willing to wander in dens and caves of the earth if that's what it takes, in sheepskins and goatskins, to be the off-scouring of all things like the apostles were. If that's whatever's required of us in this life, whatever we must endure in order to follow our Lord, are we willing to do it? We're willing to do all of that, and we know it's not in vain. We're not of all men most miserable. It is not in vain. So we can put our full faith in him for that, for the resurrection and this place to be. This is the prize, eternal life. That we can have that, and we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in that work of the Lord because of knowing that. It's not in vain. This is how much we should trust him. And so he says, it is done. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Is there anything that sounds iffy or maybe about any of this? He says, I will give it. So He's that bread of life. He's that fountain of living waters. This is, when we come to Him, we'll never thirst. And this is that water of life that He's offering for eternity. And He will give it. So if we're athirst, we need to come, and He'll give it. All right, verse 7 gives us the condition carried through all the way to the end. I mean, we've read about being holy and how we have to have much tribulation. But as we are becoming more and more holy, set apart for God, coming out from this world to Him, we're going to be tried. There's going to be temptation. And the one who's going to inherit all things is he that what? What's the word there? This is the word that we found in every one of those seven letters to the churches at Asia back in chapters 2 and 3. While we went over that so in such detail back then. It's the condition for all those promises. Gives it in every letter. He that overcomes. Now, I put the Greek. Letters of Nike is the Greek word there. That's where the shoe company gets its name, Nike, they call it. And they put their shoe, their swoosh and all that. But they're talking about victory in these athletic contests. You wear their shoes, you'll win. Now this is winning. This is what the victory he's talking about here. It's not for a corruptible crown, and it's certainly not by wearing corruptible shoes. This is the true victory that he's talking about here. We have to overcome. If we will be victorious over temptation, he that overcomes will inherit all things. Now what does that tell us? If we keep falling, and we've all fallen, we know that. But if we just stay on that track and just keep falling, where the devil has his foot on us, and does that sound like victory or defeat? That's defeat. And the devil has his wiles, he has his methods, and he is very powerful, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God is greater than the prince of this world, the devil. He is more powerful. And what does Ephesians 6:10 through 18 tell us? He's given us an armor that if we'll put on that whole armor of God, what can we do against the wiles of the devil?
Stand.
What can we do in the evil day? Withstand. What can we do with all the fiery darts of the wicked one? Quench them with that shield of faith. Now when he says, I've given you the armor whereby you can stand, where you can overcome, you can quench every fiery dart. God has made it possible to be victorious. Now without him, if it's John Macon versus Satan, and that's it, just one-on-one, mano a mano. If it's just me against the devil, which that's happened before, we've all had those battles in our past when we didn't have God on our side for that time in our lives. And how did we make out there? How did we come through that? Not well at all. We got defeated. But God has made it possible. Here's a way through His Son where we can not be defeated. Where we can, He's willing to forgive us of all those things where we were defeated before and we felt all those temptations. And while we're growing, if we stumble and if we repent, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. But His intention is, as He says in 1 John 2:1, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We do have Him as an advocate, but He's written these things and given us the armor so that we can overcome those things. So we need to get up. We read about some of Peter's stumbles. I mean, Peter was a believer in Christ, and he denied the Lord three times. Well, that wasn't the end of the story, though. And if that were it, if that's, and we read about, and sometimes, and it really, it bothers me, because sometimes people will use, God tells us about the failures even of his righteous servants, where they failed, and we can learn from that. We can also learn from what they did after that. But a lot of people will use those passages of Scripture that describe the failures of ones like Noah or David and Peter and others, and put the emphasis on their failures and say, well, look, see, we're all just going to fail. That's not the purpose of that, and that's not the end of the story for, well, what happened? Yeah, did David commit a... David said the sins that he committed in that matter with Bathsheba and Uriah, he says it was more than the number, more number than the hairs on his head. Well, did he keep doing that? Or did he turn away from that? Did he repent and not do that anymore? What about with Peter? He denied the Lord at that time. Was that his intention? Was that his mind to give in, to fall to the devil? Then no. He said, I'm willing to die for you, Lord. What did Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, that weakness of the flesh is a reflection of the weakness that was in his heart. And he fell. He wasn't grown yet. And so in that weakness, he fell to temptation. Did that situation ever come up again where his life was on the line? If you say you're the Lord's disciple, you're going to die. It did in Acts 12. And he already had the exhibit of his fellow apostle, James, having been killed by the sword by Herod. And here he is in prison waiting for the Passover when everybody's there to make the great spectacle. Here's the great Peter, the apostle of the Lord. Watch him get killed. Here's what happens to Christ's disciples. But instead of that spectacle being used like that, the Lord sent his angel and got him out of prison. But it wasn't, Peter didn't get out of that because he was denying the Lord to get out of it. He wasn't. Did that situation come up again? Read 2 Peter chapter 1, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy Christ made in John 21 when he made Peter confess three times that he loved him. And he said, feed my lambs. And then he said, the day is coming where they're going to carry you to where you don't want to go. And in 2 Peter 1, that time is coming. He even referred to those words of the Lord and said his time had come to put off this tabernacle. He was going to be put to death because he was a follower of Christ. Did it happen? Did he deny him then? No. Did he overcome? Yeah. We can see his failures. We can see our own failures, but it doesn't have to stay that way. The Lord's made it possible. And that's where we can see the times where Peter failed as he was growing, but we can see where he ended up, where he started, where he finished. And we got the same goal to aim at, to finish, and God has made it possible for us to overcome. And he says, if you overcome, you'll inherit all things. All these things I'm telling you about, and there's no doubt about it, there's no uncertainty about it, there's no ifs about it. It is done. These words are true and faithful. So we ought to go out of here on fire, just ready to do the Lord's will with our faith in Him and our hope in Him, that we're willing to endure whatever we have to endure and keep on doing that and fighting against temptation and keep fighting and grow to get to this point so we can one day be with Him in heaven. And we will have all those blessings that he's offered to inherit all things. And he says, and I will be his God and he shall be my son. That's for every one of us. He did that with the chief of sinners, with Paul. I mean, look at all the things that Paul did when he was persecuting the church, killing Christians. If I were to say, raise your hand right now if you ever killed somebody because they were a Christian. I think we all know each other well enough. I don't think that any of us have that secret that we have just never told anybody. I don't think any of us have ever done that. I'm quite confident of that. Nobody in here has ever killed someone and because they were a Christian. Because we thought that what they believed was so wrong that we killed them for it. Not just one, but many. That's what Paul had on his record. He was persecuting Christ by doing that. Did the Lord say, no, that's just unforgivable? Now with people, if man were Paul's judge, what would happen? It would be a different story. But God was willing to forgive him. Not only that, the Lord whom he persecuted had a purpose for Paul and was going to use him mightily in his work. He's the one he inspired with half the New Testament, to write half the New Testament. He's the one that is given as the example to follow of following Christ, the chief of sinners. But look at where Paul was and what Paul became in running that race. Well, we have that example. If you can do it with the chief of sinners, he can do it with you and he can do it with me. And there's no doubt about it. So we can and should be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work with that hope and faith. These are some of the most encouraging words in the Bible, really. When we see what he's saying there and understand all the other scriptures that are connected to it as far as being hopeful. We can't beat that. Now, he's then going to come behind that, starting in verse 8, and remind us of what will prevent us from being there. What, instead of overcoming, he's really going to be showing us many of the specific things we must overcome, because if we don't, we're not going to be there. Revelation 21:8 lists a lot of them. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not like, well, as long as whatever we're given into is not on that list, then we're okay or safe. No. But these are some of the major things that people get caught up in, that the devil gets us to do against the will of God. These things will prevent us from being able to go to heaven. We can't go to heaven and do the things that he's going to mention there in verse 8. If we do those things that he's going to mention in verse 8, he says they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the same place that chapter 20, verse 15 said will be for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which says even if our name was written in there, if we're doing these things of Revelation 21:8, what's going to happen to our name? I guess we need to wave the eraser around. That's when it'll get blotted out. But we'll go through verse 8, Lord willing, next week. So tonight, it's all just positive stuff. But even what we might call the negative stuff is really positive when we think about it, because he's showing us we don't have to do that. So even that's going to be positive. So here's who's going to end up in the lake of fire, but that didn't have to be us, and it shouldn't be us. Here's the way not to end up being like that. So he's actually showing us, he's doing us a favor and being kind to us to show, here are the things that will keep you from being able to be with me in eternity, and here's how you can overcome those things. So Lord willing, we'll look at verse 8 next time and go forward from there. And then he's going to be showing John that city four square. So it's going to be a continued description, but a very detailed description in human terms, things that we can relate to, describing the spiritual city of heaven in such a magnificent way. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time and beyond.